We want to pray together before we begin our Torah study, so would you join with me? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. I want to talk today about how we can reach beyond the walls that separate us and how we can communicate in a time and in a society that's highly polarized, and especially how we can take note of how to communicate so that we can be effective in bringing the good news to other people, because you and I have a mandate as Messianic believers to bring the good news of Messiah. We are called to take note of the condition of the world around us and then to find ways to communicate the loving authority of our God who wants to rescue us and wants to bring us into a place of safety. The way that we communicate can actually make a difference in the impact that we have on other people. If we communicate in some ways, we can help people to be open to the Lord. Other ways we communicate may actually close them off. And we're living in such times that people are tuning out a lot because of the shouting and the shrillness of the voices that are expressing themselves in these days. It's important for us to learn how to open our hearts and how to be caring towards people who may be quite different from us and have different understandings and different perspectives, different spiritual and intellectual points of view, and to learn from the Lord how to communicate to such people, because he desires to communicate with all kinds of people. For God so loved the world. That's right. And the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof and all who dwell therein. You see, the Lord is interested in the world. He's interested in all kinds of people, not just people who are like you and not just people who like you. So he may want to use you to reach people who are actually irritating to you. He may want you to reach people who you are currently irritating towards. He wants you to connect with the people he wants you to connect to. If God only wanted you to connect with easy-to-reach people, you'd be living in a parallel universe, not this one. He actually wants to use us to reach all kinds of people. And so we have to have a heart that's willing to learn how to do this. Now, I grew up in Roanoke, Virginia. I grew up at a time when we considered that part of the world to be naturally anti-Semitic, anti-minority, racist in its orientations. And I grew up knowing quite a few church-going Christians. But what I remember hearing from so many was what I called the bad news. And there were three parts to the bad news, as I heard it. Number one, you're Jewish. Like, that's bad news. Number two, you killed Christ. And number three, you're going to hell. Now, I didn't consider being Jewish bad news. Number two, I was a smart aleck, so when people, you know, my age said, you killed Christ, I said, I wasn't even there. And when they would say, you're going to hell, I thought, I don't even believe in hell. But maybe you should. Yeah, so I had a bad attitude about it. It never helped me. It did provoke me, but not to jealousy. When I was 21, after Sandy and I got married, I had contact with friends of Sandy's who were charismatic Christians. I didn't understand what that meant, but I was a journalist, and I was curious enough to want to find out. So we spent some time visiting them, and I remember asking this fellow, what do you believe? I was surprised I put it that bluntly. I wasn't really prepared for his answer. I guess I thought he was going to tell me the bad news one more time. And I could have said, yeah, I've heard this a lot. So what else? So what else is new? But he started talking to me about his faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was telling me about how God loved the Jewish people and was faithful to the Jewish people and had reestablished the Jewish people in Israel and was watching over us, and that God loved the Jewish people. I did not know that for sure. But what he said was so different than what I had heard that it changed my point of view. Sandy and I became open. We started visiting with this couple. We would read from the Tanakh, from the Torah, about the lives of faith of Jewish people in the Jewish Bible, and that stirred something up in me. I too wanted to be a person of faith who had a living relationship with God. That led me into openness about Yeshua, which I probably could not have come any other way. This is how God reached me. Years later, people would say, how did you become a believer? And I, still being a smart aleck, would say, well, someone told me the good news for the first time, and I heard it, and I believed. Because in a sense, that was true. And then people would say, well, it couldn't have been that easy. I said, well, no, it wasn't easy. But that's what happened. I heard the bad news so many times, it hardened me to those who would proclaim it. But when I heard the good news coming from someone who cared about God and who cared about how to communicate with me, it changed my own response. So I've learned from experience that the message and the messenger are very important together, and how the messenger brings a message can make a huge difference in whether the one who's receiving this word can actually believe the word. I want to encourage you about something. You've had experience before where people won't listen to you, I'm sure. How many of you have been in a conversation where someone was not listening to what you were saying? Have you ever had to say to someone, you're just not listening, or you don't understand? And you know how frustrating it is when you talk to people whose minds are already made up, and no matter what you say, no matter what the facts are that you give to them, they ignore the facts, they ignore everything, and they're just completely closed. How many have had that experience? And do you agree it's frustrating? Have you ever been in a conversation with someone who just did not get your point of view, no matter how hard you tried? They didn't get the way you were seeing things. Can you relate to that? Oh, yeah. And they saw things from their own perspective. They didn't even seem interested in your perspective. How many of you have had that kind of experience in the last few weeks, months, years, lifetime? It's frustrating, isn't it? It is. Well, it's not just us being on the receiving end of that frustration. We can actually cause that frustration in other people. We can actually communicate in such a way that people feel frustrated with us and they close themselves off to us. And I believe we're living in a time when the internet, social media, and broadcast media are so accessible to the loud, angry voices that we're at risk that we're just going to close people off and they will stop listening and we will lose opportunity to have impact with the good news of Messiah. People will not listen to us. They will close us off. We will become like door-to-door salesmen to them. We're ringing their doorbell. They don't even want to answer the door. We will become like those people who are so irritating who try to pressure you to buy something, and we won't fully understand. I want us to understand that there is another way, but it takes a different heart. Now, we're also living in a time when many believers think the only way to be true to God is to be combative with a hostile world and to be confrontational in all ways with the world around us, especially those who are not of faith. As well, there are many believers who think that unless we always express our positions in the strongest, most dogmatic terms, that we haven't been true to the Lord and we in some way have violated our integrity and compromised ourselves. If you follow Christian media today, especially charismatic Christian media, you'll see that this is happening all the time. Believers are accusing other believers of not being real believers because of how they answered some question that was asked to them in an interview or was reported in on a website or a blog. And I just want to encourage you that in the same way that you don't always trust politicians, don't always trust media, including the media run by your favorite folk. Because most of them are still in business. They make money by having audiences, and they have no real commitment to you personally, nor to the truth, and they will not give to you always accurate positions. So be a skeptic regarding media reports. Unless, of course, you found that the media always tells the truth and is always accurate about everything, in which case, if you've had that experience, just listen uncritically. So many people think that the way we express our true devotion is we confront at every opportunity. And I want to show you two examples from the scriptures that you'll see as we go on are connected to a different approach, and we'll tie this in to a difficult passage in our Torah reading today. So I want to start with Acts chapter 17, and we'll look at the Apostle Paul in Athens. Let me just touch base with you. How many of you think that Paul was a wimp and had difficulty expressing himself? How many of you think that he was bold and that he could communicate even in the face of hostility or people who rejected him? How many of you think of Paul that way? I think of him that way. And maybe he even is too bold sometimes, but certainly a man who is willing to say hard things when they needed to be said. Now let's look at Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting at Athens, who knows what country Athens is in? Greece, good. Who's been in Athens before? Good. Okay, and did you see the Acropolis when you were there? Okay, so keep that in mind because all of this is happening in the area of Athens near the Acropolis, just so that you remember. And if you saw the Acropolis like I saw the Acropolis, it was the Acropolis in ruin. But when Paul was there, it wasn't in ruin. It was active. It was beautiful. It was fully being utilized. And it was, if you will, a temple for false gods and idols. Actively so. Paul was waiting at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. If you've been to Athens, you know that's true. And it was even more full during his time. And so, look at what he did. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout people. The devout people, I think, is referring to God-fearers, those who were not born Jewish but were associating with the Jewish people, who worshiped the God of Israel but not had become fully Jews. And yet they did participate in synagogue life. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Okay, so that was the response. Paul. He's just babbling. What does this babbler want to say? It's hard to understand him. Others tried to explain it. Well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign gods. Greece had their gods. Paul was talking about some other divinity that they were not familiar with, because he was preaching Yeshua and the resurrection. And they took him, this is verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus. That was an important governmental and cultural and religious location near the Acropolis. They took him there, and they said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. All the Athenians," it says in verse 21, "and the foreigners who live there love to spend their time doing nothing but telling or hearing something new." Sound familiar? So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens." Okay, now, pay close attention to some of these details and the nuance and the tone as well. And remember the first line of this pericope: he's provoked in a city filled with idols. And according to some people today, what Paul should do is prophesy ruin and destruction to these people because of their idolatry, if he's really a believer. And if he doesn't communicate that strongly immediately, he's probably not really a believer. So this is what Paul says. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." Wow. Can you imagine what some inaccurate bloggers would do with that? Paul endorses idolatry. Paul supports false religions. Then verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," he could have said it if he was a real prophet. If he really believed in God, he should have said, "Your false gods and idols." He doesn't. He says it more objectively: "The objects of your worship. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Okay, put yourself clearly in this setting. Paul has just seen an idol, to the unknown God. And instead of rebuking that, he turns it around in order to communicate and take advantage of it. And he could have said, "You're such idiots. You have all these idols. You even have an idol for the God you don't know. How stupid can you be?" If his only point was to be combative, if he wanted to make a point but have no influence, he could have talked that way. But he actually had a heart to reach people. And so he says it differently. He says, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." And what he's referring to there are temples like the Acropolis and other active temples to the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and so forth. He's not referring to the Jerusalem temple. He's referring to their temples. With just the turn of his hand, he could have said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now, if you pay close attention to this, you'll understand Paul is extracting key ideas from Torah in presenting them in simple terms so that the people can begin to grasp his message. He's already understood to be a foreigner. He's already understood to have communicated something about Yeshua and the resurrection. But he's trying to make something clear. And he's doing it in a way that's bridge building in order to connect with them. He made from one man every nation of mankind. You see, now we have the story of the creation of humanity. And he's presenting a whole alternative to the Greek myths of creation and of the genesis of mankind. And instead, he's inserting the biblical Jewish view. He made one man. From one man, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Elsewhere, we see that that's a reference to Israel and the sons of Israel. He doesn't make that detail perfectly clear. And then verse 27, so that they would seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. In other words, they're like people, he says elsewhere, who are groping in the dark. And if they grope, maybe they will find. So he's saying, this is the case. And then he makes this statement, yet he's not actually far from each one of us. And here he's including all these idolaters. He's showing respect. He's communicating to them. He's wanting to reach into their world. He is not an idolater himself. You know this about Paul. He's not an idolater. Nor is he a man who's compromised by doing this. He understands that unless he can reach in to the understanding that already exists, he'll never get over the walls with the message of the good news. And so he says he's not actually far from each one of us. Imagine what some of the bloggers would do with that. Paul believes idolaters are saved. Paul rejects salvation by faith in Messiah, which isn't true. I bet he was glad there weren't bloggers. And then verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. There are many believers who say, I only read the Bible. And it's good to read the Bible. It's good to be dedicated to the Bible. But if you want to reach beyond your culture group, you may need to know the cultural references that those groups already use. It may be necessary to connect with their poetry and to connect with their literature. So we don't have to be afraid of being able to communicate on people's own terms. Verse 29 is particularly problematic. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think. Being then. So he's saying, if you read this simply, all of us, idolaters included, being God's offspring. So can you imagine what people could do with that? Paul believes idolaters belong to God. Or worse and worse. Paul's not really afraid of that. Now he's ready to communicate something that's challenging. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now he's speaking into the intellectual, religious, and even artistic framework of the people he's trying to communicate with. And he's using good language. He's using the inclusive second person, first person plural. We. He's not saying you, he's saying we. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Here he's attributing the highest level of motivation to idolaters, even at the same time that he knows idolatry is misguided and false. And he says this, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Years ago, I did a survey in one of the cities where we were living overseas, and I asked the people what the word was for repent in their native language, and I heard that. I did this in several different countries. And then I asked the question, is this used in everyday conversation, repent? And the answer was no. And you can ask the same question about America and English. Is repent a word used in America in everyday language? It's not. And so what I found is if we want to communicate to people who don't use certain words as everyday words, we need to find alternative words or even phrases to describe what we're trying to communicate. Now, I asked a bunch of believers, dozens of believers over the years, what does repentance mean in your language? How is it understood? And most of them say, well, it means feeling really bad and crying in regret. And that is not the essential meaning of repentance, either in Hebrew or in Greek. It means something different. It means to turn around and to change direction and to have a change of mind and a change of heart so that now we are going in God's direction towards him rather than having our back turned towards him, away from him, so that we go in an opposite direction. It's a very simple difference, but an important difference. When people misunderstand it, when believers misunderstand, they think that the way that they can repent is to cry enough tears and to feel bad enough. And sometimes you just need to change direction, and it can be done without tears. And sometimes people cry tears, and then they don't feel guilty anymore. And then they go back to the direction they were going in before. So sorrow and tears outwardly may not perfectly represent the inner turning of true repentance, which is why we need to consider synonyms in our modern era. But Paul here is being explicit that God commands all people everywhere to repent. It's time to repent. It's time to turn around and turn towards God. It's time to reorient our lives so that God is in front of us, front and center, to fix our eyes on him, to fix our focus on him, and to move in his direction. Let's look at verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So you see, there were different reactions. I'm afraid that some of us do not want to share with anyone who will not readily and positively respond to us immediately. And so we're reluctant to be rejected. We're reluctant to not be heard. We're so reluctant that we won't even share with people who would hear because we're afraid for ourselves. And I think we have to get over that. We have to get over that need to be accepted by everybody. Here's the truth that you may not be comfortable with. Not everyone likes you. And not everyone will like you. And that's true for every one of us. None of us, even God himself, is popular with everybody. And so we just have to get over the fact, the reality of that kind of rejection. Some people mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men did join him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So here we have an example of the bold, the powerful, the strong Paul using softer language in order to communicate, using expressions of inclusion that could be misunderstood by others who were in a critical mood, but were actually effective at giving him an opportunity to connect with people who he so much wanted to connect with. We can take a lesson from that. If we want to connect with people, we have to learn how to do it. We have to learn how to communicate with them. We have to pay attention to their understandings and their perspectives. And we have to learn even the tone of voice to use. As I was coming to synagogue this morning, I was remembering two dogs, beloved dogs of ours. One was named Simcha. She was a pedigreed golden retriever, beautiful, beautiful dog. And the other dog was named Boy, though we gave him a more formal name, Asufi, which meant the found one or the one we collected. Because one day when we lived in Rochester, New York, Sandy was looking out a side window and noticed it was just pouring, and there was this little doggy out there that we'd never seen before, just wandering aimlessly. It was sopping wet, and unlike me, she had mercy on that dog. And I looked at that dog and just thought, if I prayed for that dog, it was that that dog would run before she got there. But this poor little, it was like a mixed Sheltie, something like that. Hard to imagine what it was. And I had learned the hard way, do not give a name to this animal when it comes in. Because Sandy had found a cat once, and it had been discarded. Oh, it was so sad and pitiful, this little thing. And she brought it home, and she said, I'm going to call her Netanya, after Yoni Netanyahu, Bibi's brother, who died at the raid on Entebbe. Like, really? It was serious. And I found, after you name the cat, you can't get rid of the cat. So this dog who she brought into the house, I decided, okay, I'm protecting myself. No name. I'll just say, Boy. Come here, Boy. It didn't occur to me that would become his name. But I grew to love Boy as much as Simcha. And Boy, we found Simcha we bought. We had to pay the ones who raised her. She was, you know, full-bred pedigree. But they were so different. Simcha was very gregarious and wanted to be close to people. And being a golden retriever, she was bred for work. And she had a thick skin and a high tolerance of pain. She could, you know, because of her very nature as a golden retriever, be dispatched into freezing water to retrieve ducks. I didn't shoot any ducks, so she wasn't particularly useful in that regard for me. But she loved to come close, and when she wanted to be petted, she wanted to be aggressively petted, and it took, you know, let's see if I can describe it. To touch her lightly like this was irritating. But if she really was going to be happy, you'd have to pet her like, good dog, good dog. And she'd wag her tail. She was really happy with that kind of expression of affection. The downside for her was this. One day, I wasn't paying attention when I moved my chair, and I set the chair on one of her paws. Yeah. And she looked towards me and went something like this. That was it. And I ignored it for a minute. Then I realized my chair is wobbly. And I had to get off the chair. She had that high of tolerance for pain. Now, this other dog, Boy, was the exact opposite. We don't know Boy's history because we found him when he was already a little white, whiskery in some respects. But if we reached out to touch Boy, he pulled back. And it seemed that the open hand had been associated with being whacked and punished and abused and mistreated. There was nothing we could do other than respond to recognize this and to treat them differently. The one dog wanted to be petted aggressively. The other one needed the most gentle of touches and the most careful approach. They were both good dogs, but they had to be treated differently. And I learned something from that just as dogs are different, people are different. And some people we have to use a much more assertive and even aggressive approach. And other people, we can't do that at all. Once I said to someone I was disappointed in something they'd done, and it was like I'd stabbed them in the heart. The word disappointed was just too strong for them. We have to learn how to communicate with people if we want to have an impact on them. We have to recognize something about who they are and what they're like. Now, with that in mind, let's go to John chapter 8 and see how Yeshua is communicating. And see as well, how does he express himself about different and even difficult subjects? Because he is wanting to reach somebody here. And he's wanting to have an impact on them. And we have to pay attention, who is it he's trying to reach? Because there are quite a few people who are there. And let's just read on together. Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives at daybreak. He appeared in the temple court where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The Torah teachers and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery and made her stand in the center of the group. And then they said to him, "Rabbi, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in our Torah, Moshe commanded that such a woman be stoned to death." That's a reference to this week's Torah portion. So pause there, turn to Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, and let's look at that reference. I'm looking for a note that I have here that I seem to have lost. This is what Deuteronomy 22:22 says. If a man is found sleeping with a woman who has a husband, both of them must die, the man who went to bed with the woman and the woman too. In this way, you will expel such wickedness from Israel. And so they're referencing this, and they're trying to trap Yeshua. What do you say about it? They're saying, Moshe commanded that such a woman be stoned to death. It says in verse 6, they said this to trap him so that they might have ground for bringing charges against him. But Yeshua bent down and began writing in the dust with his finger. Now, it's absolutely not clear what he was writing. There are a lot of speculation as to what it was. What we know as background is this, that the rabbis, even at that time, had decided that Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, was a maximum penalty. It wasn't the minimum mandatory penalty. And they also recognized from passages in Deuteronomy, I think 17, verses 6 and 7, that no one could be convicted of a capital crime unless there were two or more witnesses present. One witness was not enough. And the rabbis had also developed one more understanding, which is not only did there need to be two witnesses present, but there needed to be someone present to warn the guilty parties that what they were doing was this serious, that it was a capital crime. And unless they had been adequately warned to the point that they really understood, and unless there were two witnesses as well, then they could not be convicted of a capital crime. I understand as well that Roman law didn't consider adultery a capital crime, so it was a trap for Yeshua if he says, yes, they should be killed according to a more restrictive understanding of Deuteronomy 22, then he would have been going against Roman law. If he said no, then it could be said, like bloggers would say, see, he doesn't follow Torah. But interestingly, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, it says that if there are two witnesses and the people are found guilty and it is found to be a capital verdict, execution, then it is the witnesses who have to actually begin the execution process. They have to take that weight upon themselves. However, having said all of that, Yeshua answers, but not according to all that procedural law. He answers according to the purpose that he has in mind. So we'll only understand his purpose if we continue on and understand that he's not trying primarily to instruct the accusers about legal precedents and procedure and the rules of evidence and witness calling, etc., or how to call a legal court. He's not dealing with any of that. He's dealing with something else. He bends down. He begins writing in the dust with his finger. When they kept questioning him, this is verse 7, he straightened up and he said to them, the one of you who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he bent down. He wrote in the dust again. On hearing this, they began to leave, one by one. The older ones first, until he was left alone with the woman still there. Standing up, Yeshua said to her, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, sir. Yeshua said, neither do I condemn you. Now, we're almost ready to see what his real motivation is. He says, I don't condemn you. Pardon the phrase, but if this were the happy Jesus, he'd just say, I don't condemn you. I just love you. Everything's fine. I love everybody. But this is not the happy Jesus. This is Yeshua. And he has a purpose. His purpose, mind you, is not to condemn. His purpose is to rescue. And so now this guilty person is not being condemned by the Lord. It's so different than we might have expected based on some of the understandings that people have today. Because Yeshua could have said, see, none of them is in a position to condemn you because they're all guilty of something too, but I'm not guilty of anything, so I will kill you. And thus fulfill the law of Moses. But that's not Yeshua's understanding, nor his heart. He says, I don't condemn you. And then look at his last words. Now go and don't sin anymore. It's a gentle way to call a guilty person to repentance. But it's a serious situation. So you could imagine being in that situation, thinking your life may be about to end, that you take these words very, very seriously. Now, if you're from the ISIS school of theology, you would have a very different response, and you would find fault with Yeshua here. You wouldn't like happy Jesus, and you wouldn't like biblical Yeshua. You'd want, I don't know who he is, but he's not our Lord. The ISIS school of theology reads such texts and says, kill them all. Kill them. And when we understand that ISIS school of theology is not just in the Muslim world, but a similar way of thinking has become popular even in the believing world that we live in. We have to be really careful ourselves. Because who is the greatest authority to us? It is Yeshua. Who is the rabbi above all rabbis? It's Yeshua. Whose interpretation of Scripture is the one that we can absolutely depend on? It's Yeshua's. He is the greatest authority of how to interpret and apply the Scriptures of anyone. Can we say that Yeshua is just winking at adultery, that he's soft on adultery? Should we write a blog post, Yeshua supports adultery? No, that's not his position. He's clear that adultery is sin. But he's also clear that he's not come to condemn every person, but to bring them to a place where they can be reconciled to God, where they can turn to God. You and I need to be that clear too. Our goal is not to condemn. If we make that our mandate, we will be misguided and we will become useless to the Lord. There are plenty of people to condemn if that were our interest. And in fact, not only are you sitting next to one, but the person sitting next to you is sitting next to one. All of us are guilty. None of us is innocent. Not one of us is innocent. Every one of us is guilty in such a way that Yeshua's sacrifice was what was necessary to cover our sin. His death is the measure of our guilt. When we recognize that we're guilty and that he has laid down his life so that we could have new life, and he's called us to be with him in this ministry, it changes our point of view about what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. God is not looking for a bunch of critics for this world. The world hasn't changed in some respects. It's been rotten for a long time. It's not like if we could just go back to the 50s, the world would be great again. How many of you can agree with that? You want to go back to the 50s? Listen, the 50s were rotten times in so many ways. Racist segregation, anti-Semitism, the way women were treated in the 50s. All of those things were even worse than they are right now. It's not the golden era. I mean, maybe you just think of the 50s according to TV shows you watch. That's not the way to view real life. And we don't want to go back, I believe, to the Middle Ages. That's not the golden era. Oh, if only we could have the plague one more time. That would be terrific. And so forth. Or to a time when we had no electricity. We didn't have that kind of technology, and people didn't have warmth and so forth. Many children dying in childbirth unnecessarily and so forth. Who wants to go back to those good old days? No. Or let's go back to the good old days of the Roman Empire. Oh, yeah. When Caesar was king, now that's a good time. No. Or maybe the French Revolution is a good time to go back to. Let them eat cake with their severed heads. They say such things. Or maybe the Russian Revolution would be a good time to go back to. Or the time of Pol Pot or some of the other dictators in recent decades. Come up with a more clear understanding of history and you'll see this. There's not a golden past to return to. There's a future to yearn for and to work for and to be a servant of. And we know this, that the full promise of what you really yearn for can only come when Yeshua is returned and when his government is on the face of this earth and there is a full change and transformation of the world that we're living in. We yearn for something that won't happen fully in this time. I believe God wants to use you. And that's why I want you to invite people to come to our holiday services. But even more than that, I want you to have the heart like Paul had and the heart like Yeshua had to effectively reach to people who are very different from you, maybe people who are guilty of things you've never been guilty of, but who God desperately wants to see reconciled and restored to him. How many of you can confirm that there are some difficult people in your life? Okay. And you can say, get rid of them, Lord. I don't think he's going to do that. I think he wants to use you to become an instrument of blessing and an agent of his kingdom. And that's why I want you to have the heart that Paul had, the heart that Yeshua had in communicating to all these different kinds of people. If you've got difficult people in your life and you want to be able to reach them in a new way, I want to pray for you. If you want to be effective in reaching people maybe you've never been able to reach before, I want to pray for you. And if you want to be even just effective or more effective than you have been before in communicating, I want to pray for you. So if you're in any of those categories, just raise your hand or stand up or indicate in some way that you want to get in on this. Lord, I thank you. We stand before you because we want to bring good news to other people, just as the good news has been brought to us. And we want to be servants of the good news of Messiah Yeshua, servants of his kingdom. And we want to be useful in reaching out to people, even those who might consider us babblers or who might mock us now or who might misunderstand us now. We still want to be effective in reaching to them. Open our hearts, open our minds, and help us change the ways that we reach out to people. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. We're trying to figure out how to welcome visitors. We'll do it again. If you came in after the Torah service, special welcome to you. And to say we're glad that you're here with us, and we hope that you've enjoyed this time of worshiping the Lord together. There is a visitor's card in the seat back in front of you, and if you fill that out, you can leave that in the drop box near the front door, and that will enable us to connect with you and to keep you informed of things that are happening here. And if you're part of the Mishpacha, you've been here for a while, I want to remind you that we're going to be celebrating the opening next door, phase one next door around Rosh Hashanah time with challah and apples and honey. And so we will have services that will have to learn how to migrate where we go from here to there. And I hope we don't lose people along this dangerous path of a sidewalk. But I do want to encourage you to be in the habit or get in the habit of staying for fellowship and for more communication with each other. And so to encourage you to do that, I want to invite our ushers to come down with challah, come down to the front. And as we get ready to close this service, we will follow the closing with an opportunity to share challah, to greet each other with Shabbat Shalom, and to get to know each other and to have some fellowship. As well, parents should use this time to go get your children. And when you bring them back, if you bring them into the sanctuary, remind them, no running in the sanctuary. Okay. So would you please join me? Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Borei Pri HaGafen, Amen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. Please join me. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Amen. So in just a minute, we'll share some challah and have some fellowship with each other. Now we'll close the service with the Aaronic benediction. Would you please rise? If you're standing by yourself, just slide over so you can be with someone else, so you're not standing alone. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'ikunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.